Invite you to turn in your Bibles to the last book in our Bible, the book of Revelation, as we're looking at the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation that really comprise what are being composed together in this sermon series, the seven pillars of a faithful church. And this is part three this morning as we look at the church at Pergamum in chapter 2, verse 12. Through 17. The church at Pergamum, the Lord points out, is a faithful witness in the midst of evil. This is not only written to, at a place in time, two literal historical churches that comprise the area of Asia Minor on the eastern side of the Aegean Sea, but also speak to us today. He didn't intend, obviously, for these letters to remain sort of a one and done, written to those churches and that's it. No, these are things that all churches for all times need to hear. And so we want to hear what he has to say to these churches so that we might gain from not only the commendations or the things they're doing right, but we also want to be warned and cautioned by the things that are condemnations, the things that are displeasing to the Lord. So let's read together. The church at Pergamum, who is a faithful witness in the midst of evil. Chapter 2, verse 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these words, sobering words, clear words, words that we can't confuse in their clarity. We thank you for allowing to remain eternal these words that help define the true church of Jesus Christ. And this is why we assemble, because that is what we hope to be. That's what we hope we are by your grace and calling. So, Lord, if there be anything that you need to bring to our attention, we pray that we would hear it today, because these things not only apply to the church corporately, but to us individually. Help us see these principles in their profundity, in their impact, in their import in our lives. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So these are seven actual historical churches that existed at a place in time. The letter to Ephesus that we saw it as we began received, they were commended for their willingness to exercise discernment in the face of evil. They used the discernment that they had built upon their commitment to Scripture, to which is the only way they can arrive at a place of true discernment. It only can come from an ardent study of the Scriptures, from a committed, consistent, deep study of the Scriptures, a meditation on the Scriptures, so that when it comes, the lie, the falsehood, the evil in whatever form, it's recognized and rejected. And that was the church at Ephesus, but they lost something very important indeed. And that is the only acceptable motivation for anything that any church at any time ever does. And that is the motivation to love. And since it doesn't say to love God specifically or people specifically, we take it as a whole. We don't want to ever be a church that doesn't have the primacy of God's love in our life. God is the primary love without question in every one of our lives, is what we would hope. And a love for one another. Absolutely critical that that be our motive for everything that we think, say, and do. We were to have died to ourselves for that great purpose. That's the understanding of our Christianity. And then last week we looked at the church at Smyrna, which was exhorted to endure courageously during times of trouble, during trials and tribulations. He encouraged them, exhorted them, and exhortation is all that they received. And there wasn't any condemnation that the Lord gave that church. And how important endurance is. And we looked at that last time, the importance to endure as a church when you're challenged from all sides. It will come, evil will come in all forms. And some of the most subtle evil will come from inside the church itself. The Lord is pleased, as he reveals through his parable of the wheat and the tares, to place tares right next to the wheat for his own purposes, to shape his people, not the least of which, as we look at the church at Ephesus, to sharpen our discernment. Because how can we really know? And we can know for ourselves and for the sake of discernment. So he's encouraging them to endure as times get more and more difficult as they're being challenged there at Smyrna. So this morning we're looking at the church of Pergamum. Some of your versions may say Pergamos, same thing. Pergamum is the ESV. As we examine six things, there's six things to examine, so we're going to move through them rather quickly to try to cover them all here this morning. And those six we'll name here for your notes, but don't despair. We'll be going through them one at a time so you can pick them up there then if you don't get them all now. But as we see from this passage, we can see, first of all, the Lord of the church from verse 12. Second, we'll look at the location of the church where Satan dwells, the throne of Satan. What's the significance there? What's he talking about? In the second part of verse 13, the commendation of the church, the things that are notable again, that they're doing right. And four, the condemnation of the church from 14 and 15, the things that they're doing wrong. And these are very egregious things that they're doing wrong in terms of embracing the teachings of Balaam, Balak, and also the influence of the Nicolaitans. And we're going to look again because they were brought up with the church at Ephesus, right? So we're going to look at the Nicolaitans again and see what we can find out. Fifth, the caution to the church, very important. This is not to be neglected from verse 16. And then, of course, finishing with the wonderful compensation, that reward for something suffered, that reward for something sacrificed. That's what compensation means. And that's how he finishes this beautiful passage with regard to those who are able to conquer. And remember, he says that in several places throughout these letter. To him who is able to conquer, I will do this, and you will receive this, that. So the commendation for the church in Pergamum is steadfast identification with, he makes a point, and allegiance to the name of Christ and a strong, uncompromising faith in the midst of evil. Evil is a challenge to your faith, whether it comes in the form of doubt or conflict. It's challenging your faith because faith is the stuff by which we are saved, yeah? So that is what's being challenged. And they are holding to the name of Christ. And when we speak of the name of Christ, we're speaking to all the names that make up our God. As we've talked about several times in the past, the Scripture makes, this plurality of names that describe our God. And they held to those. The name of Christ was uplifted there and held to. And they were uncompromising in their faith, even in the face of evil. And I would suggest to you that the more you hone in on these commitments as an individual and we as a church, the more we will be challenged. And what ends up, I think, being not only striking, but sometimes surprising is the manner in which those things come. It's almost like the Lord wanted to surprise you with it so you couldn't be prepared, right? It's like, where did this come from? So, and you don't realize that, oh, wow, you mean what's happening to so-and-so or what's happening over here or this or that? That's part of, yes, because it's our discernment to recognize that those are part and parcel of the fall. whatever's happening, and we're challenged, and he's always challenging our faith because he wants our faith what? Strengthened. Yeah, he wants us to be of strong faith so that we can face greater evils, greater ills, right? Because they're coming. The condemnation is they embraced false teaching. How they could maintain an allegiance with the name of Christ and embrace false teaching is beyond me, but that should show you the subtlety and the seductive nature of false teaching. It can be very, very subtle indeed. And they were also engaging in idolatry and immorality, as the chapter points out. So with the exception of this passage, Scripture just doesn't record any information about the founding of this particular church. We have information on the other churches as they're being founded, but not the church at Pergamum. Pergamum was located in the present Turkish city of Bergama. The present city of Bergama, Bergama, if you want to see kind of where it is, according to a contemporary map right now. Turkey is that country just on the eastern seaboard of the Aegean Sea there. So Pergamum, a little bit of history, was perched over the Caicus Valley, the capital of Attalus III's vast kingdom. Attalus III bequeathed Pergamum to Rome on his death in 133 BC. He literally gave it to Rome, so it became a Roman colony. So they were active in trade. They prospered in agriculture and mined silver. Their textile industry flourished. They invented a parchment that they called a Charta Pergamena to compete with the Egyptian papyrus, because the Egyptians had come up with their own version of the papyrus as well. So just a little bit of background to give you an idea. This was a real thriving, prosperous commercial city that we don't really know exactly what happened to or who founded it. It lacks information. But first, what we want to look at from verse 12 then is the Lord of the church. We want to look at this. There's a different description of him, if you've noticed, at the outset of each letter that he writes. For instance, to the church at Ephesus, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven lampstands. And we talked about what that meant. And then to the church at Smyrna in verse 8, the words of the first and last. He is the Alpha and the Omega, right? Who died and came to life. All of these are important aspects. We talk about the name of Christ. Well, I mean, these are very important things that belong to him, that comprise who he is. Now he's saying the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. This is him. And he's coming back, isn't he? Revelation says, and what will proceed from his mouth? A sharp two-edged sword. These are the words of Christ, the determinations, the judgments. It cuts. It's sharp because the word is precise. We went in depth in this in the first hour. It reminded me, of course, of Hebrews 4:12, which you're probably familiar with. For the word of God is living and active, and what else? Sharper than any what? Two-edged sword. And this strikes us. So Jesus is the two-edged sword, which is the word of God, which is pointed out in verse 12, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, Hebrews 4:12, and joints and of marrow, and the discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This thing cuts straight through. It cuts through the morass of falsehood and lies and misconceptions and error, misperceived things, all of that. If we didn't have this word and it didn't have its cutting, piercing sharpness to it, we would never get to the truth of a matter, would we? That's the point. And we talked that over that thoroughly this morning. It was very good. But why does the sword, do you reckon? Why does the sword have two edges? Well, one of the edges, of course, of the sword is for salvation and for separation. So he came to cut man loose from his sin, didn't he? But that same cutting edge will also separate a man or a woman even from their very own family members. And it is that same sword that is meant to cut us from the affairs and the things of this world. That's the point. Matthew 10. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. There it is. For what purpose? For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Now, he didn't come to destroy families, earthly families, obviously. He isn't saying that I want you to be ostracized or actually separated from your earthly families. But know this, that you are going to be completely opposed by some of your very own family members that you company with. And the challenge then becomes, am I going to compromise anything that is part of my faith on behalf of keeping the peace in my earthly family? See, that's the challenge, isn't it? So he's coming to say, I came with a sword and it will separate you from some of your own family members. And I know as we've talked, some of us actually are experiencing this very thing. But the biblical term for holiness and sanctity, sanctification, those kinds of things, comes from a root word that means to cut or to separate. That's what it does. That's what that edge, that particular edge is for. It's I'm culling you out from the barnacles, the tumors, the attachments of this fallen world. I'm cutting you away. There's going to be an incision. You're going to be mine. I'm going to set you apart, and it's going to be a precise cut, like with a scalpel. You're going to be cut away from those things that if you're left attached to will pollute you, will defile you, will infect you, will affect you in terms of how you think, in terms of the affections of your heart. And so it cuts. It separates. That's what the root word in the Hebrew means. Jesus came to earth with a two-edged sword, in other words, that people would be cut free from the bondage of sin, set apart for him, and cut free from the attachments of this world. We need to understand that. One of the great places that we can see that explained in greater detail from the scripture, of course, is 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 7 and verse 1, where it says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Cut, separate that. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be what? Separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And you should always, this is an unfortunate chapter break indeed, because here's the conclusion in chapter 7 and verse 1. Since we have these promises, well, what promises? What he just said. He wants to be a father to us. He's come with his sword to separate us from those things that bring sin and pollution to our lives, so that we can dwell with the Holy One. You can't unless you're made holy, right? So since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing what? There it is. Holiness to completion in the fear of God. Let's fulfill the full intention of God coming with a sword to call me out from the rest of this world and set me apart for his great and glorious purpose to make me like his son, Jesus Christ, that I can actually be a son by adoption, that it's possible for me to even be made pure and holy by the righteous work of Christ, who uses the sword of his word to cut me away from the things that brought about death and dying in my attachments to them. Jesus bears the sword, quite frankly, to make it possible for us to be set free then from worldly people and worldly things that keep us from fellowship and close communion with him. You cannot do both. You can't do both. You can't be part of this world and have fellowship with the Lord, because he's holy, he's pure, and he's saying, use the sword of my word, that particular edge, to cut yourself away from sin so that you will not receive condemnation in my son, Jesus Christ. You are set free. No longer is there the power of sin once you are safe in Christ. You don't owe it anything. you could say. You have no obligation to it anymore. So you would have to choose to do it as a Christian, you see? Because you've been cut free and set free from it. So that's the hard part to really embrace, isn't it? That I actually, even having been cut and separated and set aside for the purposes of holiness in Christ, I can actually choose to go back and embrace those things that the world calls life. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Things are put in antithesis, aren't they? It's either or. No middle ground. Well, I can embrace this much. It's just a little bit of the world, a little bit that I keep in my closet, or a little bit that I keep at work, or a little bit that I keep when I'm with my family, or a few friends that I still hang on to. I know how they talk, but there's something I enjoy about that. Does it feed the spirit or does it feed the flesh? Here we are in antithesis again. There's only two choices. Which one is it? That's what we need to decide. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions. See the three categories there? The desires of the flesh. That's where my decision to marry the world and the things of the world and the ideas, the philosophies, the enjoyments, the entertainments of the world. That's what that is. It appeals to my flesh and the desires of the eyes. It just looks good. I like this crowd. I like this form of entertainment. I like this activity. I'm just going to imbibe in this. I'm going to partake of that. I'm going to hang on to this person because that really appeals to me. It's desirous to the eyes. I like to look at it. I like to indulge myself in it. I want to pour my eyes into that. I really, really like that. And I think it's okay because I'm balanced. I go to church on Sundays. I go Wednesday night sometimes. And I read my Bible and I pray and people, doggone it, think well of me in my church. Wow! Is that the death knell to true spirituality? He wants all of us or he wants none of us. There's no deal making there. No deal making. Pride in possessions. Look what I have. Look at how I'm dressed. Look at what I drive. Look at my house. Look at the possessions in my house. Look at my bank account. Look at this portfolio. You want to talk? What am I investing in? Where's my heart? Got to drop back to Ephesus, don't I? Do I love Christ? Because to sin against him is to not love him. Yeah. These three things, he goes on to say in 1 John 2:15-17, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever, what? Well, that sounds legalistic. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. They're not doing the will of God in Pergamum, are they? Because they've embraced the teachings of Balaam and they're living the lifestyle of the Nicolaitans. That's a problem. And the will of God is something that I'm learning from the Word of God is how I love Him. And that's why that's being attacked. Oh, you're legalist. I love my Lord. I love my Lord. And that's why that came first with Ephesus. Make sure that that's your motivation for following this Word in your life and detaching yourself from the things of this world. It's because I have no taste for it anymore. I know what I used to indulge in. And some of that stuff creeps into your life, doesn't it? If you've been saved as an adult, you're like, man, but I just don't like that anymore. The things I used to indulge in and love. I don't want them gone. I want them out of my life. Unfortunately, thankfully, we should say he's saying some. So it's not the whole church at Pergamum. It's not the majority or many. He says some. Some of the people in the church of Pergamum began to court the world at some point. At some point, they bought into their styles. They bought into their philosophies. They bought into their arguments. They bought into those things that indulge the flesh or the eyes or the pride in my life. That's what they appeal to. And they're courting the world. A subtle courting at first, isn't it? Not ready to introduce that courtship to mom and dad church yet. Don't want them to know yet who you've been hanging with or what you're doing yet. By doing so, they became the victim of Satan because they stepped out of the righteous protection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the armor that he gave them, the armor that he died to make possible for them to wear that they could hide behind through their righteous behavior. And when you step out from that and start courting things in the world, this isn't too bad. We can do a little of this. I can indulge in a little of that. Whatever it is that belongs to this world and indulges your flesh, now Satan can see you. To the point in Pergamum where they actually were in the center, the very epicenter of where Satan's throne is. So maybe we would say they have a greater excuse than we do. That's not really us. They became victims because they made themselves open, because they indulged. That was the teaching of Balaam, convincing the Israelite men to sleep with Moabite women against the clear teachings of the Scripture. So this is the smartest thing, if you think about it, that Satan could have done, right? Because what does persecution do to the church? Strengthens it. The trials you suffer are the very means by which God is shaping you for greater things, yeah? It's the smartest thing he could do. So why not entice Christians rather than persecute them, make their lives more fun, more indulgent, more we're supposed to be evangelizing. Maybe that's the reason we've used. But we haven't evangelized much. This is his plan for America. This isn't the seat of Satan's throne unless you want to see that he's, to quote Neil Postman from the 1980s, his book, "We're Amusing Ourselves to Death." No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. You are in a war. Since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. See, obedience or walking his life, making those kinds of choices that are in accord with the word of God, are pleasing him. And 2 Corinthians 5:9 says we ought to make as our constant ambition, our constant aim to be what? Pleasing to him. Nothing legalistic about it. Everything safe about it. Everything that pleases the Lord about it. So the church is destroyed when its members compromise with the world. That's the point. And he has come with that sword to cut them away from the power of sin in their life and to detach them from the world. And so-called Christians that are in the church, like they are in Pergamum, that are connected to the world and embracing false teaching and so forth, will suck the lifeblood out of a church by eliminating its distinction from the world. Hey, let's do this because it's more like the world and maybe they'll like us enough to come in. See, that's how it starts. Let's make this comfortable for them. Let's wear their hairdos and let's wear their clothes and let's have the music be a lot like what the world listens to. It ends up being a cheap imitation of it. It's really kind of pathetic, really. I don't care what the world likes in terms of its music. I used to. I don't care what they wear. I don't care what's important to them. I want them to see Christ. And if I look just like them, they won't see any difference. You adulterous people, you thought I spoke straightforwardly. Listen to James. You adulterous people, do you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, this is having an affection for or social involvement with, makes him the enemy of God. It was a problem in the church of Pergamum, and it's still a problem in the church today as the people of God court the world I wanted to point out to you, I don't have this up there for you in your PowerPoint, but I was thinking of how very much this reminded me of Ephesians 5. And of course, they're talking about husbands and wives, but in Ephesians 5, the second half of verse 25 and following says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. This is to cut, separate, make pure, make holy, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word. Why? Verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's what he's up to in the church. Don't you think that ought to be important to us then, personally, in our church? I think so. Second, the other edge of the sword is a little bit more grim, and that is, it's for judgment and execution. Revelation 18:11, speaking of Babylon, right? The condemnation of Babylon that goes on in that chapter of Revelation. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. There's going to come a time where the other edge of the sword is for judgment. It's for executing the judgment of God. You've bought into all that stuff, and now she has been destroyed. Babylon, representing the world markets, the world, all the world is entertained by and buys into. Verse 15 of Revelation 18, the merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. She will be judged. This world will be judged. Make no mistake. One edge of the sword separates a person from sin. Therefore, the other edge separates them from God. Second, the location of the church is interesting, isn't it? The first part of verse 13, where Satan's throne is, the seat of Satan. You can see the Greek there, thronos, tau, satana, where Satan has his throne, where he is reigns as king and is universally obeyed. It was a maxim, from Adam Clark that, and I think this is up there for you, where the law of God was not studied, there Satan dwelt. When the word of God is treated in a very minimal way, we don't take all that real seriously. We're not going to go too long with the sermons. We're not going to get too deep. We're not going to come to you with the word of God if we see something wrong in your life. We're not going to go into all that mucking around. As the elder said to me the first time I preached in the church, where I was an intern in Anaheim. Yeah? Almost said Antioch. I'm not that old. I preached for the first time on a Sunday night, and he came up to me afterward because I was working through my MABC, my Master's in Biblical Counseling. And he's like, son, you're a preacher. What do you want to go around mucking around at people's problems for? So every time life gets kind of challenging in those areas in the church, and it does, Barbara will say, what do you want to muck around in people's problems for? I've been saying that for over 20 years now. Mucking around is what we do. But there's not going to be this emphasis. If you have a church that's not placing emphasis on an in-depth, substantial ministry of the word, both corporately and individually, guess who comes in? With all of the entertainments, the things that are pleasing to our flesh, actually, which is shorter sermons, more entertainment, more fun things to do, on and on it goes. Somebody might ask, I thought Satan's throne was in hell. Isn't that where his actual throne is? No. It's here. Because Satan is the god of this world. His throne is here. Yeah, yeah. The whole world lies in the arms of the wicked one. What helps us escape? Well, we pay attention to what the Lord of the church is saying to the church at Pergamum. Why does he introduce himself that way to the church at Pergamum? Because they bought into the world. They bought into false teaching. They bought into the things that caused them to practice things that were immoral. It was the center of the city of Pergamum at the time, which is also was also at the time the center for several cults, idolatrous cults, Zeus, the god of Olympia, Athena, the goddess of wisdom, Dionysus, otherwise known as Bacchus, who's the god of drunkenness and revelry, that kind of thing. Asclepius, which, by the way, is the god of healing, and he's represented by a what? You should know. A snake. Oh, is it up there? Oh, by a snake. Who uses the snake? It's the what? For healing. So that's where it comes from. The medical sign with the rod and the snake. Yeah, the god of healing. That's what we worship. We worship medicine. That's where our healing comes from. It comes from those psychotropics, or it comes from those kinds of medicines and things. Or we could subscribe to Dionysus and just drown ourselves with alcohol, with our problems. Or we could worship at the temple of Athena, goddess of wisdom and war. We could puff ourselves up with our pride, handle the world that way, the arts, justice, industry. And on it goes. All four temples were given a high place in Pergamum. It really was the center of all that represents evil and idolatry. The temple of Zeus jutted out. It actually looked like a massive throne. See, because we live in America, we don't get to see things like this. I remember when we were members of Grace Community Church up in the Santa Clarita Valley, San Fernando Valley, rather, and right down the road was this huge Hindu temple and other temples like that, and it was, you know, just a little creepy. This would have made any of that pale in comparison in terms of these high hills with these massive, massive temples for these cults. I know where you are. You're in the center of Satan's throne. I get that. What a comforting thing the Lord of grace and mercy makes them aware of. Does he even know we're here? Does he even know what we're suffering? Yes, in every detail. These are his churches. That's why he's addressing them. It's to comfort them. This is the environment in which their church had to thrive. Number three, the commendation of the church. Yet you hold fast my name. Verse 13, and you did not deny my faith. Can you imagine that? In a place like Pergamum, with all of those cultic temples, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. He mentions this again. I know Satan is right there. And so it's good to know that he understands our surroundings and our circumstances in our life. So in the thick of evil, the church of Pergamum held fast to the name of Christ, lifted it up, celebrated, praised Christ, praised God in all of his revelations of his character, his attributes, his promises. They hung on to all of that, even to the point that one of their members was martyred. Nothing further is really known about Antipas. Some say that he was probably the pastor of the church at Pergamum. And in the midst of all that, their faith wasn't shaken. If because evil dwelt so much in this place, I gave my life, that's what could very well be being talked about here. Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. That's faithful man. There were some writings, as I looked a little deeper, with regard to this Antipas and what other writings might have had to lend themselves in terms of understanding who he was. And one writer, Simeon Metaphrastes, told a legendary story about Antipas that he this was existing during the time of Emperor Domitian. Domitian and Diocletian as emperors were particularly evil and wicked and persecuted and killed Christians. And this was during Domitian's persecution. It's said that the story goes that he was locked up in a red hot metallic brazen bull. Think about it. I'd rather be burned at the stake, wouldn't you? And as the story goes, he ended his life giving praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. Whew. So the Lord is commending them for some of these things. This man, Hestenberg, makes the name symbolic, meaning one standing out against all for Christ, end quote. I like that, don't you? That you could face these things. Four is the condemnation of the church from verse 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you. You have some, there it is again, just some, who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some, there it is again, who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. The plot of Balaam was simple, just get the people to intermarry with the Moabites. As one writer said, Balaam probably was responsible for the cohabitation of the men of Israel with the women of Moab. When you see Numbers 25, 1 to 4, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. You can see what perhaps prompted Paul to write what he did in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 and following. Don't unite yourself with things of the world. It angers the Lord because our God is a what God? He's a jealous God. He's a jealous God. He's a God who would actually send his own son to die for you, for your sins. And so he's going to be a little jealous about that love that he wants kept pure and holy. And now they're yoking themselves together. Any commitment that you make together with an unbeliever, not just in marriage, but other ways in which that you are inextricably bound to this someone in this world or some organization or some activity, whatever it might be. Nevertheless, verse 9 of Numbers 25, those who died by the plague were 24,000. That's how serious he took it. 24,000 killed because of what they had done. They bought into this. How does that happen? How do they buy into something? People that are getting commended for upholding the name of Christ and not wavering in their faith. Their faith is intact. It's unshakable. And they're praising the Lord in all of his glory. How does that happen? But it happens. It happens over and over again throughout time. It has happened through the generations of churches throughout time. Numbers 31:16, behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. That's why. I want to give you something from this, because I think this helps. I want you to see how this relates to what's happening in the church right now. There's always something current in the church seasonally right now that's being etched away at, that's being challenged, it's being eroded in terms of the sound teachings of the doctrines, the understandings of Scripture. Let me just read this. Now, he's talking, this is from Nelson's Illustrated Bible, a reference book that I have. Look what it says, and I think it's up there, right? Yeah. Therefore, the error of this group, look, was moral rather than doctrinal. So they're going to present it as a doctrinal issue, but the bottom line is it's moral, because the moral issue is birthed where? Yeah. There's a reason then that we buy into something that's false or not true, but it has to do with what we want. It has to do with what we want. This is amazing. This is going on right now. And I'll connect some dots, hopefully, in a few minutes. Most likely, they were a group of anti-law practitioners. Who supported a freedom that became self-indulgence. So you mean those that beat up on the law of God and the whole issue of obedience, naysaying, calling it legalism and so forth? Oh, Nelson points out, it's an issue of self-indulgence. It's an issue of how they want to live. It's not just they found a doctrine that's more plausible, so they departed from the doctrine of obedience, if you want to call it that, that God gave us his law for the purpose not to be saved. The law is powerless to save. It cannot save you through your moral behavior, but it is our guidebook for life, right? And this is being challenged right now. But you need to understand something. There's always a moral reason why they reject what the Scripture has to say about the purpose of the law in our life. Does that make sense? It's some form of indulgence and that the law will not allow. I had a pastor friend, went to a solid seminary, sound seminary, knew the doctrines well, preached the word expositionally and with precision. Powerful preacher, great church. Folks were growing like crazy because of the commitment to the whole counsel of God, who abandoned it all because of one person's influence who's teaching the false doctrine of the hyper-grace movement. And now, if you want to attend his meetings, you'll see that there's whiskey served in their meetings. Whew. You know, that law, it's too challenging. By the way, hold on. There's a guy I've listened to online here who's talking about, it's all about grace. Don't get legalistic about this. Do you understand how destructive that is to the real church of Jesus Christ today? That's what he's warning 2,000 years ago, and that's what he's warning us now. Look at this. Nelson's talking about this passage. He doesn't realize how pertinent this is, at least I doubt he did when he wrote it, to today. They're anti-law practitioners who supported a freedom that became self-indulgence. It may have been the same heresy condemned in 2 Peter 2:15 and Jude 11. Some early church leaders believed the Nicolaitans later became a Gnostic sect. Okay, what is the noteworthy characteristic of the Gnostics? They had a special knowledge that went above the rest of you and I and what we have in the Bible. It was mystical in that way. These were the anointed ones who somehow got this special knowledge. That's what you have to do. The bottom line is you have to depart from the teachings of this book. You buy into a whole other doctrine. I've listened to this teacher or that teacher online. He's got it, man. Why did that appeal to me? Why did it draw me? Because there's something that I can indulge in if I embrace that teaching. It's not about a doctrinal fight. It's about a moral issue in my heart. I don't want to be told how to live. That's the battle right now in the church today. And you can go into any number of a dozen or more churches. I don't know how many there are. And that's what they're teaching, to their own destruction. And the Lord is not pleased. They have the special knowledge. This man has been counseled by names you'd recognize, people, because they couldn't believe. Why would you depart from what we know to be true, from what has been taught, the clear teaching of Scripture? You did so well. You studied hard. You were doing it right. What persuaded you to abandon sound orthodoxy? The indulgence of the flesh. It's the same thing every time. And they couch it in terms of, this is the right doctrine over here. Oh, remember what we talked about in the first hour. How do you know the difference when there's two parties that seem like they're giving the truth. He can make a case for this, right? How do you know the difference? The fruit. You will know them by their fruits. There's nothing wrong with a little porn. I remember him saying. Those are the words of Satan. What's the matter with you? Don't get legalistic. What's wrong with let's have some, a couple of belts. Be more enjoyable. You're going to be all alone. You're going to get lonelier and lonelier. I am. He won't be my friend anymore. You have to decide, I will follow Christ and what he teaches. They'll all fall away like they even did in the Apostle Paul's life. In his final epistle, he wrote, all have abandoned me in Asia. Please bring my coat and my parchments. This is what I want. I don't care if all leave this. Do you see why it was so precious to the psalmist who wrote Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the entire Bible? He couldn't stop writing. He loved this word so much. And they buy into that lie and that false teaching. But it's not an issue of doctrine made clear. It is an issue of immorality. That's what Jesus is pointing out to the church at Pergamum. And he would point it out today in many of the so-called churches who have lost their lampstand a long time ago. They're not teaching the whole counsel of God. Listen to 2 Peter that Nelson mentions, chapter 2. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. What does ignorant have to do, you first hour folks? They lack content. They lack truth. Because truth would change things, wouldn't it? But it's a willful denial of the truth, right? Which they are ignorant will also be destroyed in their destruction. They're killing themselves, suffering wrong as the wage of for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure, there it is, to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray. They have followed the way of who? Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. And you thought I talked in a straightforward way. Look at what Peter's saying. Gee whiz. Dr. Walvoord wrote, "The doctrine of Balaam, therefore, was the teaching that the people of God should intermarry with the heathen and compromise in the matter of idolatrous worship." End quote. Christians in Pergamum were intermarrying with unbelievers. They were attached to this world, the entertainments, the pleasures, the enjoyments of this world. Christ hated that. Why? Listen to me, for one good reason. It brings them into union with Satan. This is his world. These are his pleasures, his entertainments that he would draw you away with and destroy you. We have to understand there's a reason this is called a battle, and you and I are called soldiers, and there's a reason why we've been equipped in the way that we have in a Roman soldier's armor so that we're not affected by it. Christ hated that union with Satan and his agenda, and it's blasphemy. The Nicolaitans, the ISBE, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, points out that there's reference made to them in a lot of the post-apostolic literature, Irenaeus, Hippolytus, some of those people that you've heard of, and it said that they were founded by Nicholas, the proselyte of Antioch, who was one of the seven chosen to serve at the tables. He was a deacon. Acts 6 and verse 5, when the apostles realized we must devote ourselves to two things, what are they? Ministry of word and prayer. So we need people to do the more practical things to go and serve. And so this man, Nicholas, is said to come from there in these extra-biblical writings that came from the church fathers, Irenaeus, as also Clement from Alexandria, Tertullian, and others, unite in their condemning their practices in terms similar to those of John. And reference is also made to their Gnostic tendencies, end quote. He's got something new to show you, and it will be appealing to you. Clement of Alexandria wrote this: they abandon themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. That's the bottom line. MacArthur wrote, their teaching perverted grace and replaced liberty with license. Well said. Well said. Five, the caution to the church, verse 16. Here it is. What do they need to do? Don't like saying that word, right? None of us do. Repent, which means what? Let the content of the truth change your mind in such a powerful way that you actually change what you're doing. From metanoeo to epistrepho, you're turning away from it. Stop this. This is my church. Stop this. You are my beloved. Stop this uniting in the things of the world. Cut, separate. That's why he uses that name in addressing the church at Pergamum. You are to be cut, separate. You are a separate people. Stop indulging in the things of the world. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. There it is again. This is the sword. We have to examine our lives with all honesty, don't we? We really have to make an honest assessment of our lives. If you're courting the world in some kind of way, anyway, actually, you'd better think carefully about it, or Christ will literally, he's saying here, will literally fight against you. And who do you think's going to win that deal? He wins every time. Why? Because he loves us. Because he loves us. He doesn't want you taking up the agenda of Satan. He doesn't want you indulging in the things of this world. For some of you, it may have brought you close to the pinnacle of destruction. I know it did me. These things should scare us. We should have a healthy fear of sin, and we should have a healthy abhorrence of it. We should despise it because he does, because it misses the agenda of our God, our great Redeemer and King, who set us apart to have a love relationship with him. So someone might say, why would he fight against me? Why would he fight against this church? Because he loves this church. This church is his bride. He can't wait to present her. And how is he presenting her, by the way? What did Ephesians 5 say? Without spot or wrinkle, in all of her pure glory, he can't wait to bring her back to the Father who appointed her as a bride for his Son. But she had a problem. She had a problem. And the problem was sin. I need you to go, son. Will you go and purify? Of course I will. She's your gift to me, Father. I will go and I will suffer, because suffering has to take place because of sin, that they might have the power of sin cut and separated so they have the opportunity. Otherwise, they're hopelessly in bondage to sin. You see? And they're hell bound. He would fight for you. He'll fight for you. He'll fight against you because he's fighting for you, for your sake. Will you understand that if you hear nothing else? Understand that? Yes, the hound of heaven, as he's called, is coming after you. And greater is he that is in you than he who is in this world. as powerful as he might seem to be. And don't ever underestimate that. That's why you and I shouldn't trifle with the things of this world. Until you're there, this place, if this is you, or if it's me, or if it's this church, we're no use to him at all. Many churches struggle today because they're literally fighting against him who is fighting them, fighting to keep them, fighting to keep them alive. Look at what it cost him. Is there a greater price? What was it like? Notice Christ says that he will fight against them. Christians must be able to identify the unbelievers in the church, and that's where he commends the church at Ephesus for being willing not to just have discernment. Remember what he said? For exercising it. Is that easy to do? No, it's hard. It's hard. It will literally drain the life out of you. But he's worth it. And so are you. You for whom he died. We ought to be willing to die for one another, shouldn't we? Shouldn't it be that important? So why would we let each other perish in sin or bring harm to the church or to themselves? It doesn't make any sense. It points us back to the need for not only discernment, but our willingness to exercise that and reject evil. Put evil out of this church. We have to be willing to do that by his grace and calling. You have to be willing to stand strong and endure in times of trouble and not waver, but confront this. He provides all that you need to conquer because you already have the victory. You ever hear a Christian say, I need to get the victory? No, you need to stop sinning. You already have the victory. He's already cut and removed the sin, the power of sin over your life. What you're dealing with is the draw of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Boy, could we talk, couldn't we? Six, and finally, the compensation of the church for what you suffer and for what you endure, you will be rewarded. This is wonderful. What a wonderful way to end. He is so gracious. He is so kind. He is so benevolent. He's got so much that he wants to give us. Listen to what he says. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it, end quote. You're not even going to have to go up there with your old name, that dirty old nasty thing that might bring back a bad memory. You are going to be completely remade, completely made new. And I'm going to wipe away every tear. And not only is the power of sin removed here in this lifetime, but then it will be removed from the presence of sin. You and I enjoy the manna here that sustains us and keeps us alive. This hidden manna, this bread of life, who breathes life into us, who gives us the power to live for Jesus Christ, is the same Christ who will draw us home and give us a stone, a notice, a white stone that has your name on it, and nobody else will know but you and him. He's waiting for you. He loves you. There's significance. I was thinking about this whole issue of this white stone. I've loved that verse ever since the first time I read it, haven't you? It's beautiful. You've heard the term of somebody being blackballed. Do you know where that comes from? Blackballing somebody? When they used to make judgments, there'd be a group that would be appointed to hear the situation, and they would pass around a black bag or a basket, whatever it might be, and you had a white stone and you had a black one. And if you thought the person was guilty, you put a black stone in there. If you thought they were innocent, you put a white stone. And if the whites outweighed the black, you'd be not guilty, and vice versa as well. You're not blackballed anymore. I know you've sinned, and so have I. But there is now no longer any condemnation. Don't let that paralyze you. Know that when the temptations to yield to the teachings of Balaam, or to join the Nicolaitans and just to enjoy a piece of this life while we're here on earth, that you belong to Him, that you have the power to turn away, and He alone is worthy, is He not? Let's consider these things as we go forward as a church and as individuals. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the intensity of your love for us, for the promises of reward. But to those who conquer, to those who endure when the temptations come, and may that be us. Oh Lord, we all know, all of us. I see it in the faces of my brothers and sisters. I feel at home with them because we know we're sinners, but we've been saved by grace, but not sin that leads us to the indulgence of the flesh, the opposite. Sin that affords us the liberty to turn away from sinful things. We belong to you. Oh Lord, may you be glorified in our lives and in this church. May she be preserved. Her lampstand burning brightly as you stand in her very center, walking up and down the aisles, peering at the hearts of those who you died for, knowing they belong to you, willing to die again if it were needed, willing to stand up and count and overcome even the gates of hell itself, which is death, that we might be preserved for you in glory, now and forever. Be glorified in these things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.